unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That ends the reading of God's holy word. Briefly, will you pray with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, we come asking that you would help us to purge from us that which is contrary to your own will and word. We pray that you would be with our inner man, and that you would cast out everything that is evil and wicked. We would do this not because we would seek to earn your favor. We would do this because we love you, and because we have already received your favor in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so we ask that you would be as one who refines us, and we pray that you would be merciful as you do so. In Jesus' name, amen. The first epistle to the Corinthians is a little bit rough in some of the words that are used. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he rebukes them brutally, harshly. If you're familiar with that letter, you may remember that he corrects them in so many ways. They have false apostles who are all about their own egos. They are abusing the Lord's Supper. They are unloving. They are abusing marriage. They have someone who is married, it seems, to his stepmother, or is having sexual relations with his stepmother. It's an utter catastrophe, really. Well, the second letter is no less filled with instruction, but the second letter explains to them how they ought to live now that they have received the Lord Jesus Christ, and now that they have received the Apostle Paul's rebukes. The second letter contains a greater feel, a greater sense of the mercies of the Apostle Paul. He seeks to comfort them because their consciences have been pricked by the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul's words. In that second letter, he tells them, you shall not be unequally yoked. You shall not be unequally yoked. I think we're accustomed to this term, but just in case it is not the case, then I'll just simply explain it. It comes ultimately from Deuteronomy 22:10, and a few other places it's mentioned in the law. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. The idea here is that if you are seeking to farm and you're seeking to plow, you need to have the same animal, two of the same, as you go forward to plow the field. Because if you have two different types of animal, then there's a difference of strength and weakness, and you will be thrown off. Rather than going in the straight and narrow as you intend, you go off, veering off from one side to another. That is the picture that the Apostle Paul seeks to give us. Unequally yokedness when we deal with unbelievers. And I think the context there, though it's not as readily apparent, it is right to understand it's ultimately talking about marriage of believer and unbeliever. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What the Apostle Paul is seeking to do in this portion of this letter is to drive home the fact that the church must be a holy church, a holy people. And when a believer is seeking to live for holiness, it can be a great hindrance, and it can cause him or her to veer off into all sorts of things if that one is unequally yoked. It applies to ultimately anything that binds us together with an unbeliever to seek to accomplish things, especially for God's glory. But let me just be very blunt and say that a Christian should never date and should never marry an unbeliever, because it will be a great hardship for both of them, but especially for the believer. It will be the case that the believer will be called upon to compromise his or her standards for the help or the desires of the unbeliever. The believer will desire to spend time on the Lord's Day with the people of God, and the unbeliever will want nothing to do with that. The believer will desire to spend time in communion with God day by day, and often the unbeliever will have none of it, will not desire the believer to do that. Once they have children, there will be debates about how they should be raised and whether they should be baptized, and should they grow up in the nurture of a Christian school or homeschool. And these sorts of things will go on, and I have seen it often. I have seen the devastation. I have seen the heartache. Marriages such as those can work in a sense. The people can begin to find a way to tolerate themselves if they find themselves in such a relationship. But they should not ever be sought. What Paul does with that, dealing with the unequal yokedness, the yokedness, he says that you can't marry light and darkness together. You can't bring together clean and unclean. You cannot bring together the devil or any demon, Belial or another, and the temple of God. It will be problematic, and it will be heart-wrenching for both. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. To do so will bring great hardship. Paul quotes from the book of Isaiah, saying, "Touch not the unclean thing." Christian, you would be more happy on your own. You would be happier with perpetual singleness than you would marrying someone who does not know the Lord. You will be married to a dead person, and it will be a trial and an unnecessary trial. I say it again, you would be better off and you would be happier for being perpetually single than married to an unbeliever. Though it seems while dating that that is not the case, it seems like you can make it work. It will be a great trial. Then the Apostle Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or completing holiness in the fear of God." Notice that he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. This is what is incumbent upon us as the church of God, to cast out anything which is contrary to his word, which is filth. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He says elsewhere, Ephesians 5:3, "But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks." So the Apostle Paul is telling us, having received God's promises, having received the gospel of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, now we must seek to purify ourselves. We must seek after holiness and get rid of the filthy talk which was once our custom, and to get rid of anything which is disgusting. All filthiness. Fornication, that is to say, participating in pre-married sexual relations. Uncleanliness, covetousness, which is so common in our country. Is it not the case that we have a whole industry that's based upon covetousness? That is to say, an industry that shows you what someone else has and that you don't have. And I'm talking about the advertising industry. And there's certainly a place for advertising. We want products that are good to be sold, to be bought and sold. But there is a sense in which some advertising causes you to see that you have incompleteness because you do not own this and that and the third, when in fact your completeness is in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to do is to be content with what we have, and to be content and rejoice in our neighbor's good gifts and goods and graces. This means that anything that leads to fornication and adultery, we must fight it with everything which is in us. This means we clean up our language. And we don't swear. We don't. We come to understand that God will hold us accountable for every single vain word that we have spoken on the day of judgment. We will need to give account of each and every one. This means that we throw out pornography and anything that so easily binds us. You cast out your lying and Sabbath breaking and dishonoring of parents. Why? Do these things because you reverence God. Now, what I've just said, mentioning a couple of sins, a few sins, and taking them to task, which I think are within the framework, within the bounds of the passages that we've just been reading. And I stand by that. Understand that there are many Christians who, once they hear what I just said, will say, well, that's legalism. That is legalism. Anyone who says, this is how you need to live, is a legalist. And they're basically saying, don't tell me how I need to live and what I need to do. The problem is that this is not legalism, and it is not it is not someone we should listen to. This is why. What is legalism? What is legalism truly? I would say that legalism, I think it's a biblical definition as well. Legalism is when man requires things of you that God has not required of you. Okay? The Pharisees were legalists, not because they wanted to keep the Ten Commandments. If they wanted to keep the Ten Commandments, that would have been wonderful. Their problem was that they took the Word of God and then they added to it. They added commands around it. And then those commands that were around the Word of God, which were really just the doctrines and teachings of men, those became the ultimate standard that they lived by. So it was, they were not content to say, keep the Lord's Day or keep the Sabbath day, but they came up with arbitrary ways of counting how many steps you can take on the Sabbath day. If you take more steps than man's ideas have decided, then you're in trouble. That's legalism. Anyone who adds to God's word is a legalist. But of course, there's an opposite spectrum we ought to avoid as well, and that is to just be totally free of anything in God's word. And just take away from God's word and his commandments. Understand, here's God's word. Here's God's law. There for us to believe and receive and live by. And on one side, people want to add to it. And on the other side, people want to take from it. And the biblical Christian model is to say, no, we will live by God's word, neither diminishing it nor adding to it, but receiving it as coming from the gracious, loving hand of God our Father. Some will say, but you're trying to earn God's favor by keeping these. And we answer, no, we are not. Having received Christ and having received his favor, therefore we seek to purify ourselves by the word of God and receive what he has given to us. To understand the middle road that we walk, and it's the biblical road. And it is a narrow path. It's like walking on a balance beam. fall off to the right side, you can fall off to the left side, or you can continue to walk on the balance beam. But we are prone to fall to one side or to another. We are prone, even in our own hearts, to say, this is just legalism. To which the Apostle Paul would say, no, this is simply doing what God has required of you. This is not the requirements of man. This is God's requirements, simply reiterated by a man, whether it be the preacher or whether it be the Apostle Paul himself. And so let us cast off any excuses that would get in the way of us seeking to please God as the people who have already been found in Christ. God is holy, therefore the church seeks holiness. What we call holiness is not just some arbitrary idea that comes out of nowhere. Holiness, as we understand it in the Bible, comes from God himself. You remember Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is called up into the heavenly throne room, up into the divine council, and there he is able to see amazing things. He is able to hear wondrous sounds. He is able to see these strange sorts of angels with multiple eyes, and they have multiple wings, and their wings cover their eyes. But they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's their job, day in, day out, to praise the name of the Lord. And Isaiah goes up into that heavenly throne room, and he basically says, I am undone. He feels himself coming apart at the seams, because God is holy. He is the thrice holy God. And these angels sing about his holiness. And he says, I am unholy. He says, I am a man who dwells among a people of unclean lips. Understand the covenantal situation that he's talking about, where it's not so much his individual self, but it's the nation's holiness which is necessary here. And the nation is unholy. And so he, as a representative of the nation and as a participant in that nation, struggles with the filth of it and is bound by the consequences of it. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But the Lord has an angel take some coal and place it in his lips. And that is a sign of the purification of his lips, that he is going to have the Lord of all purify him and anoint his lips with coal, with burning hot fire, so that he might preach the word of God through the rest of his ministry. And God will ultimately make him holy. God, who is holy, will make Isaiah holy. The Apostle Peter says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That's not legalism. Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts. He says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Leviticus, instructions to the priests on the way that the priests of the Old Covenant need to be separate from the sin of the surrounding nations and separate from even the sin of the people of God in that nation of Israel, tells us that God is holy, therefore we and they must seek holiness. Well, how do we do that? To seek holiness is to affirm what God affirms, to receive the Word of God, sacraments, and prayer. This is to pursue holiness. It's very simple. It's not some extravagant formula. It's what God's given: the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is to affirm what God affirms and to receive what He affirms. And it is to deny what He denies. The church is made holy by what it denies: worldliness, an unrepentant sin, and the extravagance of this sinful world. And sometimes the church, which is holy and needs to seek holiness, sometimes it needs to do some things which are unpleasant. Sometimes it has members among the people of God who are living in outright sin, and they must be disciplined. You may be aware, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as I said, alluded to earlier, is a man who is having sexual relations with his stepmother, and the church is countenancing that, and Paul rebukes them. Well, it's pretty clear as you read the second letter that that man was actually disciplined. He was cast out of the church so that Satan might have his way with him. And that brings this man to repentance. And in the second letter, the Apostle Paul encourages them to re-embrace this one because he has repented of his sins. So we must receive church discipline because it purifies the church. It warns the church. And we must do it because we desire to see people disciplined, brought back into repentance. Back to repentance. Isn't it remarkable, though? All the sin of the Corinthian church, all the sin of the people, but Paul begins to talk about the Corinthian people, and he calls them holy. He calls them saints. Isn't it so customary for the Apostle Paul to write to the saints in such and such a church? And he does that with Corinth. But then he explains the many errors of many churches. Why is that? Because, as I said last week, that oneness is something that we have, something that we are, and something that we need to pursue, so it is the case with holiness. It is something that we are. It is something that God has given to us, that we have received. But now, having received it, we must pursue holiness. And we do that, of course, by God's ordinances, the Word, sacraments, and prayer. And we do that by casting aside anything which is sinful. So we've sought to be firm when it comes to the sins of this present evil age and the sins of the church. But what of those of tender conscience, and what of those who are not outright living in rebellion? What of those who are seeking to live for God and are struggling and losing the fight at times? Understand that you must look to the holiness that God has put upon the church, the holiness that has been given to the church, and you must continue the fight against sin, and you must do so through the means that God has given. You must be comforted, and I encourage you to take comfort in the things of God, because it is ultimately not you who make yourself holy. It is the Spirit of God working in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. What do you think of when you consider the prospect of standing before God on Judgment Day, and all of your secrets being laid bare, that which is secret being shouted from the rooftops, in a sense? Many tender conscience believers will struggle with that very concept, because the idea of everyone knowing my secret thoughts and my desires and everything that we have seen and everything that we have done, it ought to bring chills to down our back, into our very being, down into our very soul. But understand that it is the Word of God working in you that causes you to see that there is nothing to be ashamed of. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Or Ephesians 5, 25 and 27 says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Notice that. Very carefully chosen words from the Apostle Paul. He, the Lord Jesus, sanctifies and cleanses the church. It is Jesus who sanctifies. It is, that is to say, makes holy. It is Jesus who cleanses his bride. And it says, with the washing of water by the word. What he's saying is that the word of God is as water which cleanses the bride. It is the work of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit that cleanses our hearts, cleanses us internally. It says this, that he might present it or her to himself a glorious church. What we understand is that corporately, as the people of God throughout the ages, Jesus will have presented to himself, presented by himself, or by him, the church will have, the Savior will have the church presented to him spotless, as it goes on to say, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Understand? That at a wedding, the smallest imperfection can bring all of the focus. You understand that? I remember watching a wedding, and I'll get right to the chase here. The father, father of the groom, had one of those department store alarm setters offers. I don't even know what you call it. Right there. The people in the store forgot to take it off. And he bought it in one state, which I won't tell you which one, somewhere north, and then the wedding was way down south, and he went to the same store in another state, and they were not able to take it off because it looked like he had stolen it. Long story short, he hadn't stolen it. There he was, giving away, he was there giving away, this was the bride, giving away the bride with this big alarm setter offer right there. The smallest imperfections can bring all sorts of focus. How much more so the bride? If there's the smallest wrinkle or stain or something upon her dress, all the beauty aside, that will be the focus. But there won't be that one small imperfection on that day when the church is presented to the Lord Jesus, because he will have fully washed and cleansed her with the washing of the Word. Jesus will fully sanctify his bride. And he will do this corporately, his whole entire bride. He will do this individually for each and every one. He has done it, and he is doing it, and he will do it. He has cleansed her. He is cleansing her by the Word, and he will fully cleanse her. And so, let us look forward to that time when the Lord Jesus, who knows where we have been, knows what we have seen, knows all of your sins, will look upon you and look upon the bride as spotless and without blemish. Let us look forward to that day when sin and struggle and all of these things will be a distant, fading memory. In the meantime, let us say with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. God.